Okay, we're going to turn to the Word of God now, and we're going to continue in our study in James chapter 5, and starting at verse, where are we now? Verse 7. Patience in suffering. I'm going to read through the passage given in the officially is verses 7 to 12. We're going to read on to verse 13 there. So, James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, nor by heaven or by earth, or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And we could read on, but we'll leave that there. Patience in suffering. And it talks about, well, first of all, obviously, patience. And that's the one thing you don't really want to hear if you're suffering. Be patient. You think, oh, thanks very much. But suffering and patience. But what it means is the time for suffering is finite. It doesn't go on forever. There is an end in view. And here it is. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. And you might think, well, that's rather a long way off, probably. Because there is another way out of suffering, of course, and that is when you finally pop your clogs and go to be with the Lord because you've died. But it doesn't say that here. It says, be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. And of course, we know times of suffering will end in death, but we're not told to look for death. But we're told to look for the coming of the Lord. And we sing hymns that mention this, don't they? For example, I know whom I have believed. I do not know if I shall pass the veil of death or meet him in the air. But the Bible always encourages us to look for the coming of the Lord. And it is a fact that Jesus is going to return to this earth, the fact of the return of Jesus. And we read that in a number of places in the New Testament. First of all, Jesus himself, in that a very famous passage in John chapter 14, told us about this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And of course, he goes on with that famous passage where he says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When the disciples said, well, where are you going? We don't know the way. Yes, you do, Jesus said, I am the way. And of course, the day of ascension, after Jesus had died, been buried, rose from the dead, and ascended after 40 days. And this is Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And this is the Christian hope that the Lord Jesus is coming back for those who believed in him. Resurrection and immortality. That's the Christian hope for those who have died before he comes back. 1 Corinthians 15, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And we sang earlier, we shall meet him in the air. And that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So I'm going to read a few verses from there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, be encouraged, encourage one another with these words, that Jesus is coming back and he's going to catch up those who belong to him. And you might have heard of a series called the Left Behind series by an author called Tim LaHaye, quite popular, mostly in America, I think, where they tend to be a bit dramatic in America, don't they? But it's dramatising the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and particularly those verses in Thessalonians where those who are alive, those who have died in Christ, they'll be raised first. Then those who are alive will be caught up and will suddenly disappear from this earth. The film speculates that there will be driverless cars and pilotless aeroplanes crashing because there's nobody left to fly them or drive them, and complete carnage and chaos will result. That's not actually what will happen according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'd encourage you to read it very carefully to see if you can see what will actually happen. Now is not the time for a teaching series on the second coming of the Lord Jesus, but what will actually happen is even more amazing. So I'd encourage you to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 15 to 18 very carefully and see if you can see there's a hidden thing in there that's actually completely amazing. I was completely bowled over when I first saw that. But I'm going to leave that as an exercise for you. So there we are. Okay, what about this life? You might say to me, well, this is all very well, but what aren't we supposed to invest in this life? You know, we've got a life to live here, making the world a better place and so on, you know, telling people about Jesus. And perhaps we shouldn't be distracted by all this talk of heaven, pie in the sky when you die. But great Christian writers have pointed out that it is actually Christians who truly have their hope in the glory to come, who make the greatest difference for good in this world. People like John Wesley, for example, or Abraham, which I will be thinking about him in a minute. Because what we believe, we believe what we do in this life matters for eternity. And that gives us a great motivation to work in this life. And it's interesting what those two men in white, they may have been angels, they might have been somebody else actually, but that's another story again. When the disciples were looking up into heaven, mouths open, wondering what's going to happen now. And those two men dressed in white said, why are you looking into heaven, you men of Galilee? This Jesus who you've just seen go up will come back in the same way. Why are you looking up into heaven? You need to be looking horizontally right now in this life. Get involved in this life because that's what you're called to at the moment. But remember, he's coming back. It's something to bear in mind in the background of your thinking all the time. He's coming back. Now we're going to think about Abraham. And verse 10 of the passage we read in John chapter 5, we read this. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And the first one I want to think about is Abraham. And here's a passage from Hebrews chapter 11. It's about Abraham. Abraham, by faith, obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. That's an inheritance on this earth. Of course, the land of Israel that God had promised to Abraham. This is his inheritance. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward, and this is it, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Then we read a little bit about Sarah and others. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Abraham didn't receive Israel as his inheritance. He lived there as a stranger and as a sojourner, as a foreigner, basically. But they had not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Yes, I can see it. And acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. As it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And we know that, of course, from the book of Revelation as the New Jerusalem, that will come down from heaven onto a new earth. They died, but not before they saw it and greeted it from afar. And having seen it, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And the same is true of us. We are like strangers and exiles on this earth. God calls us to get involved, of course, to be involved in this life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And that means in this life too. And there's an old chorus we used to sing, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And that sort of encapsulates the Christian attitude to this life. There is hope of heaven. Well, let's move on, because in this life we do have troubles and suffering. It's not an easy ride, is it? The next thing we're going to look at is, which verse was that in? It's verse 9. And what does it say? Don't grumble. But interesting what it says. It says, don't grumble against one another. I mean, it doesn't say don't grumble against your circumstances in life. Yeah. I mean, it's not good to grumble anyway, rather to give thanks to God for one's circumstances. But here specifically it says, do not grumble against one another. Now, why does it emphasize that particularly here, where we're thinking about the second coming of Jesus and our suffering and being patient in the light of that? Don't grumble against one another. Because we have an enemy who is longing to bring disunity into the church that the Holy Spirit is trying to build with us together. We may not all believe the same thing about everything, and I'm sure we don't. There are differing views in certain aspects of theology, and I've listed a few of them. The coming of the Lord, which we've just talked about, for one. You know, some people say, oh yeah, the Lord's going to come. Some people say, oh well, that it talks about a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth in the book of Revelation. But no, some say that's just mythical, or an example of something, or a picture of something. And some say, no, it's real. The Lord's coming back. He will reign here on this earth for 1,000 years before the eternal kingdom comes. Controversial. Why? Well, we'll look at that in a minute. Another one, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Speaking in tongues. Not everybody believes the same thing about that. Creation science. Some people believe it's a literal 7-day creation mentioned in the book of Genesis. Others believe, well, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. So maybe it's 7,000 years, those first 7 days of creation. And there are other things I could list as well. And I won't even mention politics or, you know, things in that area. Why are these controversial? Partly because we have an enemy who would love to make us magnify one particular aspect of our theology, and that's all that matters. But how do we approach these controversies in the church? And the answer is, to remember what is of first importance. Now, I remember being in a meeting once, and we were talking about, you know, the church constitution and that. And in Scripture, are some things more important than others? Well, maybe. Well, who's to say? And I found the answer, actually. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. And I'm going to read those out for you. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And after that, we have a famous statement of the creed, kind of. I delivered to you as of first importance. Paul is saying, this is the thing to concentrate on. This is of first importance. After that, other things may be secondary, but this is first. You've got to pay attention to this. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, then to the 12. That's of first importance, to believe that Christ, who came, of course, otherwise he couldn't have died, but then he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. It was all prophesied. And that he appeared to Peter and the 12. You know, C.S. Lewis was often criticised because he wouldn't get involved in certain controversial doctrines. And people used to write to him and say, oh, you need to be standing up for this. You know, and what about all the heresies that we find in the Roman Catholic Church? And, you know, what about the second coming of the Lord Jesus? What about creation science? And he wouldn't get involved. And people used to be a bit miffed with him about that. But these things were not of first importance. And he wanted to concentrate on what was of first importance so that the gospel would not be hindered and building the church would not be hindered as well. We are encouraged to maintain the unity of the Spirit until we reach the unity of the faith. Now, it actually says this in Ephesians chapter 4. So I'm going to read a few verses from that. This is Paul. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So if you're born again and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you have unity with your fellow believers who are also born again. They are in the same family of God. They are your brothers and sisters. They are children of God. And you have that unity of the Spirit with them, with those who are born again. And that is the root of Christian fellowship. It's having time and enjoying the company of those who know they have the same hope as you do, that hope that the Lord will come, and believing in the salvation that Jesus has obtained by the shedding of his blood, and believing in the resurrection too, that because of the resurrection we too shall be raised. We believe that, but the unity of the Spirit, we have that. But then it goes on in verse 13, and it talks about building up the church and other things to promote the knowledge of God. It says, verse 13, Ephesians 4, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So that means, if there's an until in there, it means it's going to take a little time. We're not all going to believe exactly the same thing straight away, apart from those things that are of first importance. But it doesn't matter. We've got the unity of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit himself will be leading us towards unity of the faith when we do actually all believe the same things. And one day we shall. But I suspect that won't completely happen until we meet the Lord Jesus himself face to face. But going back to that verse 9, do not grumble against one another. Good to remember that. And another verse, remember 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Love does not insist on its own way. That's a good passage to read, you know, in support of unity, that passage of love that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. And one verse says, love does not insist on its own way. That's hard to remember sometimes, isn't it? If you do that, you are respecting the authority of Jesus as the head of the body. You're not the head, Jesus is. He's the one who has the last say. And there's a wonderful chorus we used to sing. I still do sometimes. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And sometimes our precious theology will grow a bit dim in the light of the reality of the glory of grace and grace of Jesus. Now, what if you are suffering? What about that? And verse 11 in James chapter 5 gives a bit of advice what to do. I mean, it's not easy being patient if you're suffering. You know, okay, Lord, I'm being patient, but could you hurry up, please? And verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Interesting example, Job, probably the prime example of somebody who suffered in the Old Testament, and it appeared to be that God was allowing this. You know, he was allowing the devil, who was actually the cause of all the trouble in Job's life, he was allowing the devil just to get away with it. And Job, and it's interesting that it says Job remained steadfast, and you read the book of Job and you think, did he? Really? He complained and moaned and grumbled at God. And so, you know, almost shaking his fist at God, what on earth do you think you're doing? Yeah. But he didn't curse God. That was the arrangement that Satan wanted. He wanted Job to curse God. He wanted Job to abandon God, to say, okay, you know, it's been a waste of time serving God. Job didn't do that. He didn't cross that line. Certainly he whinged and moaned, but he didn't cross that line. And he's called steadfast here. And you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. At the end of Job's life, he was given back twice what he had before. So if you're going through it, remember, God hasn't got it in for you. The devil might have it in for you, especially if you love the Lord Jesus, but God has not got it in for you. He's compassionate and merciful. With God, nothing is wasted. And for Job, nothing was wasted. I mean, he lost his family too, actually, but he knows that he will meet them in heaven. And what else is God's purpose in all this? It's a witness to the principalities and powers, and it actually says that in the New Testament, that the church is a witness to the devil and all his fallen angels. And we're kind of going through the same stuff that Job did, and I sometimes wonder if the devil and God have the same kind of conversation they had over Job. You know, look at those people at Hebron. I mean, they're only serving you for what they got at the end, you know, pie in the sky when you die. And God's saying, oh yeah, just watch. And we're still here. I wonder. But with God, nothing is wasted. And we are, even though we cannot see them, we are a witness to the principalities and powers. That's in, I think it's Colossians. I'll look that up. I should have looked it up beforehand. But it's quite clear about that in one of Paul's letters. And what do we do? This is why we read on to verse 13. It says, if anybody is suffering, pray. Pray. If anybody is cheerful, let him sing praises. But pray. It's okay to pray. It's okay to ask God to take away the suffering. Well, Paul did, the Apostle Paul. He had this thorn in the flesh, you remember. Three times I asked, pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But God didn't. God's answer was, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. But it's okay to ask God to take the pain and the suffering away. But he might, and he will at the right time. So I love Psalm 107, if you ever read that. It talks about people going through all kinds of situations in life where it's going horribly wrong sometimes, and sometimes it's their own fault completely. And it said, but each time, it's one of those first chorus psalms, Psalm 107. Each time the chorus says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Wonderful. So if you're going through it, cry to the Lord in your trouble. And in the right time, God will set you free from everything that's bothering you. It might not be until you go to be with the Lord, of course. Funny enough, a friend of mine died a week ago. He had type 2 diabetes, and he'd been suffering from it for years, and you know, praying for God to heal him. But he actually died last week, and he's gone to be with the Lord. And you know, he was a great Bible teacher, actually. But God's taken him home, and his suffering is over, and now he's with the Lord face to face. But that's his story. If you've ever read the C.S. Lewis books about the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and the Narnia ones, quite often somebody will say, well, he's going through it too, isn't he? Aslan, the type of Jesus. And, what about him? Pretty much like Peter said to Jesus at the end. Okay, well, Peter knew that he was going to be, he's come to a sticky end. What about John? And Jesus said to him, what is it to you? And Aslan used to say, that is their story. It's between me and them, what I do with their lives. But you, get on and worship the Lord. We haven't looked at verse 12 yet, have we? James chapter 5, verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And I think in the version we read, which was the NIV, it says, so that you will not be condemned. Now, if you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what does this mean? You can't fall under condemnation if you're in Jesus. If your sins are all washed away, you're right with the Lord, you cannot fall under condemnation. So what does this mean? And I think it's talking about the enemy. I mean, it's good advice, no doubt, but why is that right here in this passage about being honest, basically? Don't swear, either by heaven or any other oath. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Because the accuser of the brethren always wants to point the finger at you. He is the main enemy. And it's talking about the condemnation from the enemy, the accuser. And he is the father of lies. His yes is not yes. His no is not no. He's the father of lies. And we're not to go his way. Because if we do, we'll be vulnerable to him, to the accusing finger of condemnation that the enemy points at us. So that's what that's talking about. At least that's my reading of it. You might have other revelation on that. But it just seems to me that in these days when the enemy is fighting against the church in unseen spiritual places, we have Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And the enemy is the father of lies. So if we're going to walk that narrow way, we need to pay attention to verse 12. And it's not always easy to do that, actually, to be straightforward and honest. But that's what we're encouraged to do here, because there's an enemy who wants to trip us up if he can. God will always love us. In Christ, there is no condemnation. Remember that always. But the enemy, the accuser, would have a different view. Anyway, that's got to the end of our passage, pretty much. We're going to sing a song now called St. Patrick's Breastplate, which we've sung once before here in this congregation. And St. Patrick, he was an amazing saint of God, actually. But the words of this song are based on the prayer he prayed before he had to face the King of Ireland. And he knew that this meeting might end in his death. But he just knelt down and basically prayed this prayer. And God actually gave him favour in the eyes of the king. The king thought, Patrick, he's an okay guy, actually. We'll let him live and we'll let him go and evangelise Ireland. And he did, and very successfully. So, wonderful story. So we're going to sing what is called, these words are called St. Patrick's Breastplate. Amen.